But I don't want to use up my good time here for that. You'll just have to read it. It is really, I can't tell you what a pleasure it is to be here. It's actually not the first time I've preached in this chapel. I was a visiting assistant professor in 1979-80 for 1 year. And a lot has changed since then. My hair was black at that time. That's one thing that was changed. I was trim and healthy and athletic in those days. So it's been how many years? 15, 16? More than the color of my hair has changed on this campus, for which I praise God and give him glory. Actually, just for the record, I only raised two pigs for 4-H. You've heard of pastoral hyperbole. Now I'm a great pig baron of all of West Texas, but it was actually two pigs for 4-H. And they were good pigs. I actually won some ribbons, and they even tasted better than they showed. Today I want us to look in the Word of God at 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, I want to look at this passage for a few moments this morning. It's really fun being with you today and preaching with you, because most of the audiences that I speak to that are public audiences and not at the institute where I work are secular audiences. Mainly they're on secular university campuses, and normally 90%, 80% of the audience are not Christian. And most of the time they're evangelistic type of outreaches on these campuses. What'll happen, a campus group will sponsor me, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship or Campus Crusade or some group like that, and I will come in and they will advertise. They'll rent a big hall at the university and they'll put out provocative and inflammatory advertising so people will show up, like Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation or something like that, and usually it'll provoke people. And so the Atheist Agnostic Club will show up, and the Unitarian Universalist Association, and the New Age group, and the Muslim Student Association, and a few Christians will trickle in the back somewhere, praying, support me by prayer, way in the corner, hidden somewhere, and turn them loose on me. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that's more exciting than to do some Mars Hill encounters. And so if you want to sharpen your knife and you want to get some fire in you, you just try that. And don't wait till you're ready. If you wait till you're ready, you will never ever do it, because you'll never be ready. You just gear up and go up and go do it, and you'll be amazed at it's what it'll do for your own life and ministry. Well, let's look at, perhaps you found 2 Corinthians 10 by now. I really realize some of you, it's your first week in seminary, so I want to give you plenty of time to find that. Now, I hope you brought your Bibles to chapel. As an Old Testament professor I had at Princeton one time, we were in an Old Testament class, and he looked around and he wanted somebody to read, effectively, I think it was a course on key words in the Old Testament, Charles Fritch, a great Qumran scholar, and he wanted to read a passage, and he asked somebody to read a passage. Nobody in the class had a Bible with them, and he sort of grumbled and said, "Now, boys, bring your Bible to class. It's amazing the light the Bible will shed on the commentaries. So you bring your..." You use your Bible at seminary. Now, 2 Corinthians 10. I got to get on with this thing. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I want to start in verse 2. "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Verse 3. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And that's going to be the theme of my sermon this morning, taking every thought captive to Christ. I want us to look at this passage very closely first, though. In verse 2, notice what Paul says, the second half of verse 2. He says, some people think we live by the standards of this world. And some people had been accusing him in Corinth of that. They were challenging his authority, that he was just exercising worldly power for plays over them rather than genuine apostolic authority. And he says, he doesn't do that. They say, "You're accusing me of operating by the standards of this world." And then in verse 3, he says specifically, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does."
Now he says, we live in the Greek in sarki, in the flesh, literally in the flesh. There's a play on words here if you have your Greek text in front of you. We live in sarki, we live in the flesh, but we do not wage war kata sarka. We don't wage war according to the flesh. You see the play on words that comes through in the Greek and in the English if you translate it that way as well. So while we're in this physical body, we don't operate according to the standards and the criteria and the modes as the world operates with. Now, you have a lot of military language used throughout this passage here. Words such as wage war. We do not wage war. That is, carry on warfare. And this is language which was used in Greek literature for military campaigns. Now, he's not saying we don't carry on a war. We do carry on a war. But he's going to say the nature of this war is different than just a war kata sarke. It's not a war according to the flesh, the way the world would carry on a war. It's a different kind of war. In fact, he says that we are in a war, we're in a battle, and it's a battle for the hearts and minds of human beings. And in fact, that is very similar to the situation that we face today. We live in cultural wars, ideological wars, conceptual wars, wars that are tremendous fights, struggles for the allegiance of the hearts and minds of human beings. And if one doesn't know, is not aware that we're engaged in a war, and a severe war, a war to the death, to the end, one's been living under a rock or something. One of the first battles of the Civil War that happened near Washington, D.C., on a Sunday afternoon, the two armies lined up for battle, and people came out from downtown Washington, D.C., and set up picnic baskets. It was like a Sunday afternoon soccer match or something. I mean, our baseball game. They came with their picnic baskets to watch this little battle. And very quickly, that they realized that it wasn't just a little Sunday afternoon scrimmage, little skirmish, that it was a major war, a battle to the death, where thousands and scores of thousands of people would give their lives. Now, we have to understand that's the nature of the battle we're involved in. We often think that we are involved in a little Sunday afternoon scrimmage. We live our lives and act our lives and carry on our lives. We prepare our lives as if that's what we're facing. But what we have to realize is this is a battle to the death. And it's either us or them in this spiritual warfare. But we don't carry it on the way the world does. If you turn with me to Ephesians very quickly, Ephesians the 6th chapter. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17. I'm not going to comment on it. I'm just going to read it about the armor and the warfare and how we carry on this spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have a guideline, advice, an imperative, a mandate about how to engage in this spiritual warfare. Now, we turn on to verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, and I'll just read you in Ephesians the nature of the weapons, both offensive and the defensive weapons we have. On the contrary, they have divine power, the weapons we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Strongholds. Now, the word here for stronghold indicates a fortress. And what we are to do is to pull down fortresses. The weapons here, the word for weapons here, indicates siege weapons. In antiquity, the way you would take over a castle, a well-fortified castle, is you would siege it. You would starve them out. You would put a siege around it. No one could come in. No one could go out. No food could come in. You would have siege weapons that you would build around it. You could continually hurl rocks and stones and things of that sort against it, and you maintained a constant siege against this fortress. And so we are arrayed against fortresses, Paul is saying. And indeed, we are arrayed against fortresses. And Proverbs 21:22 says, a wise man scales the strong cities and brings down the stronghold in which the ungodly trust. The ungodly trust in these strongholds, and the godly man and the wise man scales those cities and brings down those strongholds that the ungodly are trusting in. So we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, what are these strongholds? Well, we're going to find out in the next verse, in verse 5. He clarifies and identifies the nature of the enemy, the nature of these strongholds, these fortresses that we're up against. And we find that they're ideological and conceptual. They are ideas. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. These are the enemies, these are the strongholds against which we set up our siege machinery, and we bombard and we don't let up. We keep at it, we keep at it, we keep at it until those strongholds are demolished. These arguments, these logismoi, there's a play on words here. Logismoi, the use of this word is calculated to challenge his opponent's use of reason. In other words, people were employing reason and logic to try to undermine the Christian faith. And so what he says is, we use logismoi, we use reason, we demolish arguments. How do you demolish an argument? You take it apart. That's how you demolish an argument. You don't demolish an argument by saying and back and forth. That doesn't demolish an argument. How do you demolish an argument? First of all, you have to understand the argument. You have to know what their argument is. And then the way you demolish an argument is two ways. Number one, you understand its assumptions and its methodology to get to its conclusions. So you understand the assumptions that an argument has. And when you understand those assumptions, you critique those assumptions and you show why they're fallacious and why they don't hold water. And when you can tear the fallacious assumptions out from underneath an argument, the whole superstructure comes crashing down. And they also employ a certain methodology to get to their conclusions. So in analyzing an argument, you examine their assumptions, you critique those, you show why they're deficient, show why it doesn't hold water, you show why it doesn't have the explanatory power that it claims to have, and you show why their methodology is erroneous. And the argument itself, their conclusion, comes crashing down of its own weight because it has nothing to support it. But you have to employ your mind and reason. And that's what Paul is doing here. That's what he's saying. That's why he takes that same word and turns it back on them. They thought they were using reason and logic to undermine the faith, and he's going to turn around and use logismoi to support and defend the faith by undermining their fallacious arguments. So we demolish. You notice the word demolish used here? We're not talking about a slight correction, of course, on their arguments, on their affirmations. We're talking about a complete demolition job. Because when you're going to build something, you have to first level the ground. And so one of the tasks of apologetics, is to eliminate false understandings of the nature of God and reality. And that's another reason why apologetics is extremely important, and why you should equip yourself through courses, through your own personal study, to be able to defend the faith. Not because the faith in itself needs defending. God is quite capable of that and will sustain it long after we're gone. But so that you will be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And so that you will be able to demolish these arguments. People use arguments as an excuse to not face the claims of Christ on their life. And you can do them a great service and a benefit by eliminating the false sense of security they have in a false argument, by showing that the argument is false and erroneous and fallacious, and they have nothing to stand on. Now do that with gentleness and with care and sensitivity. It's a terrifying thing to have your dearest beliefs undermined. We need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth in love. Those are two things that are really hard to do simultaneously. You know it? I mean, it's easy to speak the truth if you can sort of twist it a little bit. And on the other hand, you know, it's not easy, but one can be loving. And you know, when you're loving, it's hard just to, you know, tell the whole, you know, the hard truth. Because, you know, you want to be soft and tender, and it's just, you know, hard to tell, to say the hard thing sometimes. So that dual challenge of speaking the truth simultaneously in love, that if we can follow that apostolic admonition, I think we'll go way, way, way along the road in bringing our friends and society to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we destroy these arguments. We employ our reason, our minds, to destroy these arguments. We use apologetics. And every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We destroy pretenders to God's throne. What is a pretender to a throne? Someone who acts like king when they're not king. What we are engaged in is the process of destroying idols. What is an idol? An idol is something which sets itself up against God, in competition to God. It claims our allegiance, the same allegiance that only should be reserved for the true and the living God. That's what an idol is. Now, the idols we face are much more sophisticated today than the idols that were faced in Paul's time. Our idols, although his were very similar as well, our idols aren't made out of wood and stone. Those are easy to smash. You get a baseball bat, you smash them, and it's gone. It's over. But the idols that are difficult to smash are the idols that are between one's ears, the idols that are in one's mind. False understandings of the knowledge of God. False conceptions about the nature of God. Now, those are the idols. Those are the idols that are hard to destroy. And when a mind has been steeped in false understandings of the nature of God, it's extremely, extremely difficult. But those are the idols against which we wage war, against which we wage siege warfare. We have to be like bulldogs that grab hold and don't turn loose no matter what happens. We just hold on and batter and batter and batter in love and in truth against these false idols. So we have these weapons, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now that's on the negative side. Then on the positive side, we take captives. In a war, you take captives. We just don't set up siege against these strongholds. We climb the walls, we go in, and we take captives. And what do we take captives? Well, if it's an ideological battle, a battle against thoughts, the captives are also thoughts. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We take those captives, those thoughts, and we take them to our general. We take them to our leader, and we present them to him. And we conform those thoughts to him, to his mind, to his will. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to know what his mind and what his will is. How do we know what his mind and his will is? How can we know the mind of God? We can know the mind of God through the mind of Christ, and we can know the mind of Christ through reading his word. God has not left us in ignorance. He's given us knowledge of himself. And the only way we can have sure and certain knowledge of himself is because he's revealed that knowledge unto us. We haven't discovered it. We haven't found it out. We haven't deduced it. We haven't inferred it. Though you can do a little bit of that through natural theology by looking at nature. But if you want explicit knowledge about the nature and the purposes and the will of God and the mind of God, you read Scripture, and then that's where you'll learn it. And then you have a standard, you have a criteria whereby to judge all thoughts and bring those thoughts captive to Christ. So we're engaged in a military operation in enemy territory. And so all of these human acts and attitudes that form an obstacle to the true knowledge of the true God, we demolish. And we take captive. And we bring them in chains to Christ. Now, what are these pretensions today? What are these pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God in our society? Well, unless you're living in a cave somewhere, you're bombarded daily by these pretenders. These pretenders that want to be God who are no gods. And I'm just going to mention a few of them very quickly and in passing. Probably one of the most predominant pretenders is what we call philosophical naturalism, or atheism, which basically tries to account for all of reality apart from the existence of a God. It tries to explain nature, tries to explain human beings, tries to explain everything without reference to the true and the living God. Actually, philosophical naturalism has an old tradition. You can even find some of it in the ancient Greek gods, but more particularly since the Enlightenment, it has become probably the predominant worldview of the Western world. And it's simply so ingrained, so in the blood, in the stream, in the hearts and minds of people in the Western world that they're philosophical naturalists and not even realize it. And it's infiltrated in the heart and the bloodstream of even theists and Christian theists because they've adopted what I call methodological naturalism. While on the one hand, they say they believe there is a God, they live their lives often as if there were no God. And also, they think and act conceptually as if there were no God, so they adopt naturalistic assumptions in doing their methodology and scholarship. Alvin Plantinga, famous philosopher at Notre Dame, wrote an article called On Christian Scholarship, and he's critiquing Christians who act as if naturalism is true when they do their scholarship. You see this in biblical studies. I was just at a conference recently that we held at our institute, and I asked someone, I said, why do you think most people reject the authenticity or the authority of the New Testament? And a man raised his hand in the audience who had a PhD from Princeton University in engineering, petroleum engineering, and he was the head of Exxon for Europe for several years. And he said, because of miracles. That's why they do it. Well, you see, that's a philosophical commitment they have. They don't have little confidence in the integrity of the New Testament on historical grounds. It's because of the philosophical commitment they have to naturalism. They don't even realize it, but they do. And so even in biblical studies, people who have an aversion to the miraculous, they've made a commitment to methodological naturalism, so those kinds of things cannot happen. And so you can't have a miracle in the Bible, so therefore they have to come up with some other schema, some other methodology to try to make sense out of the material, when they really need to go back and get their philosophy right at the beginning, and then they can go in and do their biblical studies correctly. Philip Johnson, the famous lawyer who teaches at Berkeley in California, at the law school at Berkeley, has written a couple of books, one called Darwin on Trial. If you haven't read it, I strongly encourage you to read it, where he critiques Darwinian naturalism, one of the finest critiques I've ever read. And then also he has another book just came out called Reason in the Balance, How Naturalism Has Affected Education and Law and Other Areas of Our Society. So naturalism is one of these pretenders which seeks to be God, which seeks to explain all of reality, but doesn't. Another pretender to the throne is aesthetics. Last week, I had a speaker at one of our conferences, a young man who's at Yale doing a PhD, and he was a Rhodes Scholar, Harvard undergrad, and he gave a lecture. We have a ministry in Dallas in an area called Deep Elm, and it's sort of the avant-garde music area, and so we go in on Tuesday nights and have a series of apologetics lectures. Have done it for 3 years. It's unusual. Most of the people who come are not Christians. Most people are just in this alternative music scene down in that. It's sort of Dallas's answer to Greenwich Village in New York. And they come in, and it's always a challenge, and it's always very interesting. And this young man I was speaking of gave a lecture last Tuesday night on aesthetics and theology. And the basic point of his lecture is that people try to substitute art for spirituality, aesthetics for spirituality. And you often see this in secular society. They don't believe in God anymore, but they sort of substituted. The art galleries, the art museum, has become the church for them. And so you see this pretender. And of course, the point that this young man made is the only problem is that art won't save you. And you still have to face the true and the living God and give account of yourself to Him. So art won't save you. Art as God. Art as a pretender. But then you also have pantheism. Eastern pantheistic thought, which says all of reality is reduced to God is everything and everything is God. You have deism, which is pretty much a passing ideology. Another area that is a pretender, and is probably the most pernicious and devious and deceitful of all of them, and that is a theology which is no theology. That is a Christianity which is no Christianity. That is a Christianity which retains a form of the theological trappings, but the heart and guts of it has been ripped out. The theological content and core has been demolished. Beginning with the Enlightenment, we've seen this process. It's the process of methodological naturalism coming in and affecting the theological discipline. So you have things happen, an unbelievable situation where theologians no longer affirm the ancient verities of the faith, no longer affirm the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his substitutionary vicarious atoning death on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead. They don't affirm that. They've abandoned it, yet maintain all of the trappings of religion, maintain schools and services and church, and all of the outward appearance of it continues to go right along as if nothing has happened, as the numbers dwindle and dwindle and dwindle, and it becomes a mere shadow of its former self, not realizing that they're dead. There's a marvelous quote from George Orwell in his collected essays. I'll read it to you. A wasp was sucking jam on my plate, and I cut him in half. He paid no attention, merely went on with his meal while a tiny stream of jam trickled out of his severed esophagus. Only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him.
He was dead and didn't even know it. The power had departed. You can read the same story in Judges, the 16th chapter, verse 19 and 20. Having put Samson to sleep on her lap, Delilah called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before, and I'll shake myself free." He's done it a dozen times. He used to have Philistines for breakfast. "I'll go out and shake them off again." And then this terrifying verse. "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Then the Philistines seized him. He was like that wasp, been cut in half, jam going in one side, coming out on the other side, didn't even know that it was dead. Let that be a warning to all of us. Let it be a warning to us. You can move to a point where you're dying and you don't even know it. Now, one more word or two. Dr. Patterson's going to have to invite me back to preach so I can finish the second half of my sermon. I only did the first half, and I cut it down. There have been many times in the history of the church when there was a time to stand up and be counted. And we live in that time right now. Athanasius lived in it in the 3rd century at the Council of Nicaea, where he stood up against Arius. He was banished several times, stoned. His list of afflictions read like Paul's. And yet because of his great stand at the Council of Nicaea, we have the great Nicene affirmation of Christology today, that Jesus Christ was very God of very God against Arius and all his hangers-on. And the same thing happened later in the time of Luther. Luther, expounding on John 1:2 in the year 1537, said, "We have not invented this text about the eternal Godhead of Christ. By the special grace of God, it has come down to us and will, I dare say, remain despite all heretics, many of whom will yet try their powers on it and will continue to the end of the world." And even today, Christology is under attack by the likes of John Hick and the Jesus Seminar, a group that has fallacious assumptions and erroneous methodology. And you need to learn what their assumptions are and critique those assumptions. You see, it's a lot harder to be a conservative theologian than a liberal theologian. A lot harder. I spent most of my education at liberal schools, and I had to work twice as hard as my liberal student colleagues. And the reason why is because I have to understand their position and mine. They only have to understand theirs. They only have to understand theirs. I have to understand theirs, and I also have to understand what's wrong with theirs. So you have to work twice as hard. And so you need to learn what's wrong with the Jesus Seminar. You need to learn what's wrong with their assumptions, what's wrong with their methodologies. Now, people are going to think that you're intolerant, that you're narrow, that you're closed-minded. I love a quote by Neil Alexander. He says, "The tolerance on which we pride ourselves may be, in reality, an indifference to truth." G.K. Chesterton said this, "Tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions." James Stalker said, "Excessive aversion to controversy may be an indication that a church has no keen sense of possessing truth, which is of any great worth, and that has lost appreciation for the infinite difference in value between truth and error." So there is a time to take a stand. And there is a time to take a stand against all costs. Martin Luther stood one time. He said, "You ask me what I shall do if I'm called by the emperor. I will go even if I'm too sick to stand on my feet. If Caesar calls me, God calls me. If violence is used, as well it may be, I commend my cause to God. He lives and reigns who saved the 3 youths from the fiery furnace of the king of Babylon. And if he will not save me, my head is worth nothing compared with Christ. This is no time to think of safety. I must take care that the gospel is not brought into contempt by our fear to confess and seal our teaching with our blood." It's a time for people to take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I was teaching at a certain institution. As Dr. Patterson read to you, I've taught at a lot of institutions. Never could keep a job anywhere very long. I walked on the campus of that institution, and I got there the day before I was to start work, and I just wandered around incognito. You couldn't tell the difference between me and a student at the time. This was many years ago. And so I started talking with this student who was mopping. He was just mopping in a building. And I just wanted to get some candid feedback about the school that I was about to teach at. So I thought I'd get the truth. If the fellow knew I'd been a professor, I would have gotten probably something a little nuanced. But I just wanted the straight stuff. I let him think he was talking to whoever he wanted to think he was talking to. And so he started telling me. And he told me how that when he came to seminary 4 years before, that the first night that he was there, and perhaps some of you have done this week, the first night that he was there, he got down on his knees beside his bed at that seminary, and he prayed to God. He dedicated his time to God. He'd come from a secular state university, and he'd become a Christian there and fallen in love with Jesus, and he wanted to go get himself trained, and he was at that seminary on his knees before his bed, dedicating that time to God, that God would use it to make him the man of God that he needed to be and equip him for the ministry that he wanted to be. Time went on. Time went on. Time went on. And during the course of his studies, questions were raised about the integrity of the New Testament. Questions were raised particularly about whether Jesus actually said what the Gospels claimed he said. In fact, it went from just a little embryonic doubt to before long, he wasn't sure at all that he could have any confidence whatsoever that when he opened the Gospels that Jesus actually said that. And then at least he had the logical capacity and mental intelligence to realize that should have effect on your theology and on your life, and in fact it did. So by the time he was finishing up, he hardly believed anything, but the sad, sad, sad part of it was his life hurt. He hurt. He hurt bad. He felt like something dear had been stolen from him, like his own child had been stolen away, kidnapped, and indeed it had. And I spent hours and hours and hours with that fellow over the course of a period of time. But I say this as a warning to you. Maybe some of you got down on your knees this week by your bed as you're starting seminary. And I just want to say this. It doesn't have to happen. If you're going to be an equipped minister of the gospel, you've got to do the same thing you've got to do if you're going to be an athlete. You know what you have to do to be a winning athlete? Three things. You have to have knowledge, you have to have skills, and you have to have fire in your bones. You got to have knowledge, because if you get out on the football field and you don't have knowledge, you may run the wrong way. You got to have knowledge. You got to know the rules. You have to have skills. You got to be able to catch and pass. You got to be able to do that. And then you've got to have that indefinable something. You got to have fire in your bones. Now, I know a fellow who plays football for Texas Tech University. And in football, he has all those. He has enough fire to run generators in North Carolina for a week. He has skills. When he runs up and down that football field, he's like a combination of I don't know how to explain it. It's like ballet before your very eyes. He can just rise in the air and catch that ball and just do magic and work wonders with it. Watch him. Watch Texas Tech. I don't have to tell you which one it is. You just watch some Texas Tech games. You'll see which one I'm talking about. And then he has knowledge. When he gets the ball, he knows which way to run with it. Now, as you prepare, you need knowledge. You need to know how to demolish arguments. You need to know apologetics. You need to know biblical theology. You got to have something. Don't fire blanks. Have something in your gun. And squeeze this time for all the knowledge you can get during the period of your time here. Work at it. School is not an afterthought while you're out there trying to do ministry somewhere. You come here and you load your arsenal. So you'll have something besides blanks. Now, blanks may scare somebody once or twice. You ain't going to win no wars with blanks. Once they realize they're blanks, they're going to eat you alive. So you study. Now, you learn that Greek. You memorize those verbs. Don't do it when I'm preaching in chapel. Do it when Patterson's preaching in chapel. It's drudgery. It's hard. It's menial. And you say, what in the earth does an irregular verb have to do with evangelizing Sandy Creek? Everything in the world. And if you don't understand it now, you will later, but you just take my word for it now, and you study, and you work, and you do your missiology, and you do your theology. Learn some theology. There's so much harebrained stuff going on out there that passes through theology. Learn theology, and you learn to exegete that text, and you take Greek, and you take Hebrew, and study it. Make it important. Now, it may sound like this is important to me. It is important, not just because I've taught them, because I'm not even trying to find a job now, so I'm not trying to create a... I'm not trying to find a job for myself. I got one. But you need to be equipped. So you need knowledge. You need knowledge. You're going to get out in the field and run the wrong way and make a touchdown for the other team if you don't get knowledge. You need that knowledge. And then secondly, you need skills. And you can hone those skills, those speaking skills, those communication skills, those counseling skills. And there's good people here to help you do it. You take advantage of every minute you have here and you work on those skills. And the last thing I can't help you with, no one here can help you with, if the fire of God hadn't landed on your head and anointed you and done burn in your heart and soul, there's nothing I can do about it. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And so if the Spirit of God has touched you and you are here,
They can help you for the other two. It takes all three. You can have knowledge and skills on the football field, but if you don't have that fire, you're going to be listless and do nothing. You got to have all three to win. Just figure it out yourself. Feel free to use this as a sermon. You don't even have to give me any credit. You have to have all three factors there to win, both in athletics as well as in the work of the kingdom. So I want to encourage you, and I pray for you. You have no idea what a place you have in my heart and how I think of you and of this place, but of you, of these classes at this school right now, because I honestly believe that under God, you cannot imagine, you simply cannot imagine what God can do with people in this room. God bless you.